Right, our sermon will be taken from Colossians 3, so you can turn there and we'll have our scripture reading from that chapter, Colossians 3. As I guess most of you know now that I am between two sermon series, and I wanted to take this time with our congregational meeting coming up to do things that pertain to the life of our church, do a few special messages before we begin the new series we're going to do, Lord willing, from Hebrews. Really looking forward to Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, in these little in-between sermons, I preached about how the church needs to be sure that we're on the Lord's side. Kind of what we were just singing about, isn't it? That the place where He's lifted up, that's where the blessing is. He doesn't follow us around to do what we want, but rather we need to follow Him because He's the Lord. The question is not, Lord, are you on our side? Well, you say to us, it depends on what you're doing. I'm the Lord. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts, He says. His agenda, what is His agenda? What is He doing? What is His side about? Well, He's come here as mediator to save sinners and to reconcile them to God. And so if we're on His side, we're about reconciliation. We're about peace with God. We're about helping the nations, proclaiming the gospel to them that they might come to Him and find the blessing that He gives of salvation and eternal life, forgiveness of sin. So that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at church discipline as an ordinance that He has appointed for us. The purpose of this ordinance is to preserve the character of the church as a society of reconciliation, a society that is about that, that is characterized by reconciliation with God. When it's clear that a member is not on board with this, then we're to admonish that member and to rebuke them if necessary. If they will not repent, then we may even have to go further. If they won't repent, we'll have to go further and suspend them from the Lord's Supper and even expel them from the church if they will not repent. We do this for their sake, to wake them up, and we do it for the sake of the rest of the church so that their sin won't spread. And we do it for the honor of Christ and for the testimony of His church as a society that is about reconciliation with God. You see, when we don't do that, then the character of the church changes because it becomes about something else. In other words, we have people that are not there to be reconciled to God, and they're living as those who are not interested in being reconciled to God. They're going their own way, doing their own thing, maybe denying that Christ is a Savior, whatever, heresy or disobedience. Then to leave them in the church, well, then what does it mean to be part of the church if you're not there to be reconciled to God and Jesus Christ? What is the church about? And it's not like that doesn't happen, is it? That's what usually happens over the years in churches. They become about something else other than being reconciled to God. It's very sad to see. They might become a nice social group, or they might become people that do charity work, or they find different things to do. Sometimes it's nice things that they might do, but it's not a society about being reconciled to God anymore in Christ. Today I want to take up a somewhat related subject. I want to speak to you about what you ought to do as a Christian when you are wronged, when somebody sins against you. Because it's very harmful to have offenses lodging in your heart that you do not deal with. When we do this, it destroys the sweet savor of the church. It's that the church is meant to have with, and it fills the air with the noxious smoke and clouds of resentment and bitterness and strife and hostility. Sadly, some of your homes and even your marriages are plagued by these noxious clouds, and it hampers your testimony as Christians. Likewise, if these stink clouds are allowed to fester in the church, then they'll pollute the air, and they'll cause other people to be affected. Our goal then should be to always do our part, whatever makes for true peace, but never peace that's separated from purity. There is indeed a counterfeit peace that throws purity out in the name of preserving peace, but that's peace that's not rooted in peace with God. Because you see, there is no peace unless we're reconciled to God, and then we're reconciled to each other. But if we try to have reconciliation with each other apart from God, then that's peace that's not going to last. The judgment is going to make that clear. We're united in that case against Christ and against the Lord and against His anointed. So it's going to, that kind of peace will always fail in the end. And we see that again and again. Whenever God is taken out of the picture, what always happens? Well, at first maybe everybody's kind of getting along okay, but always somebody's going to rise up to take the place of God. And then they're going to start oppressing people, because that's what we're like by nature. We're sinners. And so maybe they're smarter than other people, or they gain more strength or more popularity. They have some kind of momentum going. And the further they go, do we see them, like, the more power they get? You know, now they can do whatever they want. And so do they do wonderful, great things that are good for everybody in the whole society? You know, it's so efficient, right? You don't have other people that you have to work through because they're just the sole dictator. No, it's never like that, is it? You know, I'm gonna come and liberate all the people and give all the people. I'm for the people, they say, and then it's not. It never is. You can't find examples except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that is different. So if we don't have the Lord, whatever we talk about with peace and unity and working together and all that, it's just delusion. For our scripture reading, I have chosen Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I'll zero in on verse 13, but we're going to consider the context in which verse 13 is found too. So I'll read this whole section to you. This is God's holy word. Again, I begin in chapter 3 and verse 1. Here is the word of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Okay, this is what we were talking about before. He's our banner. He's our rallying point where we all come together, right? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you came to Him, you died to the world in the flesh, and you became alive in Him to live in His household, to live in His way. So he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, He is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Where He is, you will be also. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Those things are not acceptable in God's house, you see. That's not the way that we're to live in God's house. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Jew, or neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore is the elect of God holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then our verse that we're focusing on, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And there we end the reading of God's word. The word of Christ to dwell richly. You see, he is our dwelling place. We want to know him. We want to be filled with the knowledge of him, with the word of God, living out that we might live in him, in faith and trust of him, and in the way that he calls us to live. May the Lord then add his blessing as we consider this passage that we have looked at. Our focus again is on what should you do when you're wronged. If you live in this holy house of God, if you're one of God's people who has come to Jesus for life, what should you do when you are wronged? I want to begin with an illustration of what happens when you're wronged and you do not deal with it in the Lord. Sally and Ed, they're professing Christians. They've been married for about 20 years. And mostly they have learned how to kind of avoid each other, kind of stay clear of each other because of so much hostility. But on Monday, when the children's piano teacher called, Sally blew up. Why do you always forget to pay the piano teacher? This is so embarrassing, she says. 2 weeks ago, you forgot to take Ted to his dental appointment. Won't you ever learn to care about anyone else but yourself? All you think about is your coin collection. Last year, you even forgot our anniversary, she says. I am still waiting for you to install that new cabinet that you got for me 2 years ago. You forgot to tell me when my uncle went to the hospital, even though you ran into my aunt and she told you, and they thought that I didn't care. And last week, you didn't tell me when the pastor's wife called. She thought that I ignored her because I didn't want to help that family out that was in need. Will you ever change? She says to her husband with great anger. I didn't try to dramatize the anger, but you can imagine. Well, what about you, Ed thinks within himself. He doesn't usually say anything. You know, she's going on, oh, all these things that she's laying off. He's doing the same thing in here. You know, here you are, blowing up again, just like you always do. I always have to come along behind and pick up the pieces when you lose it with the children. What happened to that book that you read about anger? Why don't you apply it? You know, even your own mother is concerned. I can't believe that you blew up at her when all she did was forget to come over and let the plumber in when you were out of town that week. Though Ed keeps it all inside, his thoughts are actually worse than Sally's. There's cursing in his heart and thoughts such as, if I could go back and do it again, I would marry someone else. You know, that's the kind of thing that he's thinking. Sally and Ed both need to deal with their sins, right? I mean, Sally is not grieved and disgusted with her anger, and it is a noxious weed. If you could see her heart, you'd find that she thinks her anger is quite justified. You know, she's got good reason to be angry, and it's the only way to get Ed to even come in line at all. And, she's never struck him with a pot or pan or anything. I mean, she may have hit him a couple times with her hand or something, but she's got control overall. You know, she restrains herself all the time. If he knew how much she restrains herself, then he would be impressed. That's kind of what she's thinking. So, you know, to her, like, yeah, I get angry, but, you know, it's not that bad. She needs to deal with it. She needs to see how this is not acceptable behavior. And Ed, he needs to get serious about his sin of irresponsibility. He thinks it's a very trivial thing. I mean, he means well. He's a nice guy. He helps people. He never gets angry like Sally does. He isn't so uptight the way she is. The piano teacher still gets paid. It's not like he doesn't want to pay her. I mean, she might have to call and remind him a couple of times, but, you know, what's wrong with that? Oh, I could preach sermons about this, right? About anger and about irresponsibility. And actually, I did that not very long ago. We looked at the Ten Commandments, didn't we? And anger, we looked at with the Sixth Commandment. And then we looked at it again with covetousness. Remember where do wars and fights come from among you? From your desires that you have that you won't let go of. And we looked at irresponsibility with the Fifth Commandment, not fulfilling obligations that we have to those in our authority. We looked at it with the Eighth Commandment, where maybe financial commitments, not doing your work, not serving others, that kind of thing. We've done stuff on that. But what I want to do today, I want to address the problem of letting sin build up between you and other people, of not living reconciled with your brothers and sisters, not living in reconciliation with them, having stuff that is between you so that you're against each other. Both Sally and Ed have long lists. Their quarrels are never simple for one reason. Whenever conflict arises, both of them have a long list of grievances against the other. Sally blurts them out, and Ed meditates on them for hours, even days, even weeks, as he carries them about with him. A single issue then is loaded with resentments from 20 years of unresolved issues. Love cannot coexist in such a situation. The lists they have are not merely wrongs that were done to them, but they need to be understood for what they are. They are wrongs that have never been dealt with. Because there's lots of wrong that goes on, but it's entirely altogether different to have a wrong that's dealt with and a wrong that's never dealt with. They're like a family that never takes out the garbage. So that's what their relationship is like. It's like a family that never takes out the garbage. So all through the house, there are old tuna fish cans, watermelon rinds, broken toys, burned out light bulbs. There's even an old refrigerator in their house and an old mattress that nobody ever bothered to take out. It was just shoved over somewhere. And, you know, so all these things remain in their house to constantly annoy and constantly irritate. And the worst thing is that they stink. You know, there's a terrible smell in the place. Now, that's what Ed and Sally's relationship is like. A garbage dump because they don't take out the garbage. There are a few pleasant things among the rubble. I mean, like, they did get a brand new refrigerator that's really nice. The old one's still over there in the corner, shoved over. But the new refrigerator, this is a nice refrigerator. And, you know, they enjoy good meals a lot of times, or they'll go for a nice day at the park and things like that. But the garbage is always there to irritate. You go over to the new refrigerator and you have to kick a few tuna fish cans out of the way, you know, and get past the smell to pull something out. You get a nice meal and you've got this odor from the garbage that's hanging around in the house all the time. That's what your relationships are like when you don't take out the garbage. That's what happens. Colossians 3:13 speaks of two ways to take out the garbage, and we need to become proficient in using these ways. If you look at verse 12, it tells us to put on what we might call virtues for relationships. It says to put on tender mercies. That's compassion, like where you care about the plight of other people, the difficulties that they're having, where you really embrace those as your own. Kindness, where you go and do things, kind things to help other people. Humility, where you don't feel like you're the most important one, you know, that always has to be get treated the way you want. Meekness, you know, not thrusting yourself forward. Long-suffering, where you're patient. Then verse 13 gives two things that we're to do to maintain healthy relationships. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. These are participial phrases, so they're phrases that begin with an ing word. And bearing with one another and forgiving one another, it shows an ongoing thing that's to be done. So do you say, oh yeah, I took out the garbage 3 years ago. What do you mean I don't ever take out the garbage? You have to take it out regularly. You have to be taking out the garbage. You don't just take out the garbage. You have to be taking out the garbage as a regular thing because there's always garbage coming in. So that's what these are talking about. You have to be constantly. If you're bearing with other people, you don't just bear with them once back here. It's an ongoing thing to bear with them. As other things occur in the timeline of your life, you have to bear with many things. So that's what this first one is talking about. And then forgiving one another, that's an ongoing thing too. Well, let's look at these two things. First, bearing with one another. It refers to wrongs that you ought to simply overlook. We live in a sinful world, and people will do you wrong. They will be negligent. They will promise things, not follow through. They'll make a nasty comment. They'll exaggerate, or they'll misrepresent something about you. They'll fall in, or they'll fail to keep confidences. They will nag you. They will lose their temper or be short with you. They will make demands on you that are unreasonable. They will take advantage of you or use you. They'll not do their share of the work when you're on a team, you know, doing something with them some way. They'll annoy you. They'll be careless with your things. They will boast when they're in, while at the same time putting you down. They won't listen, or they'll not shut up. They'll talk and talk and talk. And it's an interesting thing. You know, people will sometimes get married because they're attracted to someone that's not like them. You know, the person that they talk all the time. They're so friendly. They're so open. They love to talk. And the other person is quiet. You know, we're often attracted to those that are opposite. But when this kind of all this garbage starts moving in, then those things that were attractive become irritants. You know, talking all the time. Oh, or you never say anything. You know, that kind of thing. You used to like that. It's a sad reality. It can go the other way where you become more appreciative of each other. But, you know, the list of things like this that we have to put up with and bear could go on forever, really. We live in a fallen world, and there's a whole lot of stuff that can irritate us. But most of the time, you ought to bear with these things. Just put up with them. That's what it really means when it says bearing with one another, putting up with each other. You become a pill yourself when you harp on every little thing. Now, sometimes we can be perfectionists, can't we? We laugh at being perfectionists, and we often take a bit of pride in it, really. You know, we think it, oh yeah, well, yeah. And it's true that it's good to do things well, but it's not good to do things well without love. That's not good. And that's the problem, because you do things well because you want to bless people, or you do things well because you don't want to look bad, you don't want to make a mistake, you don't want to be frustrated with not having everything under control. It becomes an idol against ever being frustrated, ever failing. And that idol is very common in our society. I thought it was really insightful that a book I was reading by Rushdie, he pointed out that these sort of things come from, that perfection comes out of the same roots with parental errors as fornication, drunkenness, drug addiction, and suicide, that they're out of the same cloth. And the reason is because it's people that can't stand to be frustrated. They can't stand for stuff not to go the way it is supposed to go. And so the one person turns to alcohol and drugs or fornication, and a teenager grows up and they're all, you know, bummed out. They don't like the way things are going. So they go into all these kind of things. They want to commit suicide. Maybe they do commit suicide, that kind of thing. Or they become a perfectionist. And everything's got to be just the way I want it, or I'm going to be really, really upset. And it's going to upset me. It's going to make me angry. I'm going to be mad at everybody because they're making too much noise, or they're doing whatever it is that it's got to be just the way I want it, kind of attitude. And they may do this in a real achiever way, or they may do it in just a sullen kind of a response where they're not much of an achiever at all. But it can drive everyone crazy, because that perfectionist thing, when everybody has to do things, you'll be displeased if everybody doesn't do things the way you think that they should be done, then it destroys relationships. Jay Adams says that probably 85 to 90% of the counseling situations that counselors have to deal with are due to a person's failure to put up with things. And, you know, that's pretty true. When someone comes complaining about how badly they've been treated, it's often not really that bad. You know, you think, I've heard people before that would come in, maybe I've just been talking to someone where it was really bad. And it's like, this is really mild and you're so upset. You know, there's a problem here. You're way too upset about this. And that's not what they want to hear. Whoa, they've got their list, right? Their big, long list of all the things wrong that were done to them and how hard everything is. Problem is that they've been harboring every little thing. And if you harbor every little thing, then, I mean, it's one thing to have a tuna fish can that you didn't throw away and then, you deal with it. But if you've got, a whole room full of them that you have to wade through and the stink is, like, thick, it's a problem. It's a big problem. So even if they bite their tongue, you can tell that they're displeased. People don't always express their displeasure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul went so far as to tell the Corinthians that they should be willing to be defrauded even. They had been taking each other to court. And that, he says, before unbelievers. He tells them that this needs to stop. And then he adds something in verse 7. This is chapter 6, verse 7. He says, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Like, don't feel you know. So the guy, maybe you had a guy doing work for you, and he didn't quite fulfill everything that he said he was going to do. So, you know, a believer says, "Oh, I'm going to take him to court," and you know, you're there going off to dragging off to law. He says, just, it's not, let it go. Like, it's not worth it. Why are you behaving like this? Peter tells us that love will cover a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now I tell you, Jesus Christ is a master at bearing with others. Because you think about him, he is holy, harmless, undefiled. He's the guy that, if anyone has the right to be irritated, he certainly did rebuke his disciples. When you think about him with his disciples, he certainly did rebuke them at times very sternly when they needed it, when they stepped out of line, sometimes very sharply, like the time when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're not savoring the things of God. When Peter was trying to dissuade him from going to the cross, he landed on that hard because Peter was way out of line. But he certainly didn't get on their case for every little thing. If he had, it would have been nonstop. It would have driven those guys crazy. They would have been not even able to move or do anything. He rather led them from glory to glory. Little by little, he led them. Think of how graciously he deals with us. Talked about this with the Song of Solomon. He delights in the progress that we make. It was just a little thing. He delights in it. If there's a bit of love that has grown toward him, his heart is ravished by that. He delights in our progress. He's so tender and patient with us. What if Jesus hammered us about every little infraction? Even about some of the infractions that aren't too little. What if he hammered about every one? He doesn't. You know, I've found that even after years of happily walking with him, having sweet communion with him, that there are times when he exposes something that was actually there in my life all along. And it was never addressed. Like, I never saw it. When he exposes it to me by his Spirit, I see how utterly disgusting it was. But for all those years, it was there, and he bore patiently with me. He didn't cause it to disrupt my walk with him. I've told you before about how he exposed the whining that I was doing, and I saw how disgusting it was. I took it seriously. I had never taken it seriously because I wasn't disgusted. I didn't see it at all, clearly. I mean, I knew it was there, but it wasn't a big deal. You know, it was kind of justified. It was kind of, maybe it was even kind of righteous. You know, I was being humble, you know, whatever, that kind of thing. Whining about my lack of ability or my lack of success and that kind of thing. It was idolatry, and it became a most obnoxious, disgusting thing. Not that it's still not in me, but there was a complete change in my attitude to it, and therefore a complete change in my behavior. So that instead of being good, pretty good with it, it became something that was offensive to me, so that when I do it, then I'm like, ugh, you know, I don't want to go on with it like I did before. But he was bearing with it. He saw it more clearly than I see it now for all of those years. And he still had fellowship and communion with me. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He waited till the time when I was ready to receive that, when I was ready to hear it, to expose to me what was obnoxious. My brothers and sisters, you need to learn to live in Christ. By that, I mean that you need to see that in coming to him for salvation, you died with him and were raised to live a new life with him. And that's where you are. You're walking in communion with him. And you need to embrace the ways of his house. The way he deals with us needs to be the way that you deal with one another. He bears long with us. I'm going to develop this more later, but not right now. We'll get to that in a minute. But the way of his lovely house is to bear with one another the way he bears with us. Before we move to forgiveness, I want to encourage you to be sure that you don't apply this backwards. What do I mean by applying it backwards? What means that you turn it on the people, you turn it on the people around you as another thing that you hold against them, what I've just been talking about. You think, that's right, Sally needs to get off my case and stop being such a perfectionist. So you hear that what I was just talking about, and you say, yeah, I know a lot of people like that they won't bear with anybody about anything. No, you need to say, rather, I need to learn to bear with Sally and not have those hard thoughts about her. Because it's exactly what you were doing. Oh, she's the perfectionist. She's always wanting it. She complains about this, complains about that. Well, who's doing it? You're doing it. I bet I caught a lot of you when I said that. You were here sinning in church, thinking of resenting someone and thinking about all the stuff that they did to you and how much you don't like it. And not thinking about how you need to change. You know, even if you don't say anything to people, maybe you're one of the quiet ones. Is there bitterness and resentment in your heart? You know, that's the thing that we're talking about here, the garbage that's in there. You need to take the garbage out. Right now I'm telling you to do it. In a little while I'm going to tell you more about how to do it. But after we look at forgiveness, let's move on now to look at forgiveness. That's the second way that you take the garbage of past offenses out. Verse 13 says, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, some of you might be wondering, what's the difference? Weren't we just talking about letting things go, bearing with each other? Isn't that forgiveness? And the answer is no. Bearing with one another is not the same as forgiveness. There's certain things related about them, but it's not the same thing. When you bear with someone, you don't confront them necessarily about their sin. Doesn't mean you wouldn't necessarily say anything. Often you don't, though. You just let it go. It's not a big deal, and you truly let it go when you bear with them. Let me add, though, that you need to be sure that you really do let it go when you when you're living that way. Sometimes we say that we let it go, and we're really still totally thinking about it, and it's totally irritating us. No, you got to really let it go when you let it go. But yeah, bearing with one another. Hey, you're not. It's not on the list anymore. It's gone. It's not one of the cans. It's still there. You took out the garbage. You're bearing with them if you do that. But forgiving is quite different. At least biblical forgiveness is different. Forgiveness always involves going to the person who sinned against you. You go because you need to be reconciled to them, and they need to be reconciled to you. So with forgiveness, you're trying to restore a broken relationship that's broken. In the case of you going to forgive them, it's broken by their sin against you. Perhaps they have lied to you or gossiped about you or lost their temper and yelled at you. Maybe they said something to you that was very offensive, or maybe it was something like forgetting to pay the piano teacher, right? That was a real offense, not necessarily something you'd have to overlook. So there's a breach in your relationship, and that breach needs to be closed. It needs to be dealt with. In the Bible, there is no such thing as forgiveness that happens when unless the other person admits that they sin and repents of their sin. You can tell someone that you still love them and that you aren't going to hold everything against them even when they don't repent. You know, say, I still love you, but I want to be restored. I want our relationship to be restored. And it can't be until you repent. Because you see, sin you do against someone. If you're standing against someone, you're not reconciled to them. If we're against God, we're not reconciled with God. It wouldn't even matter if he did decide, well, I'm not going to hold your sin against, I'm not going to punish you, I'm not going to condemn you for this. We wouldn't be reconciled to him, would we? No, but God doesn't do that, you see. Be sure that you think about forgiveness in a biblical way. In our text in Colossians 3:13, it says that we are to forgive the one who sinned if we have a complaint against them in the way that Christ forgave us. How did he forgive us? How does Christ go about forgiving us? What does he do? Did he do it secretly? Did he forgive us and we didn't know about it? And we go to heaven at the last day and say, oh, I was forgiven. Oh, great. I never knew. No, because he reconciles us when he forgives us. He came to us and told us that we had sinned against him and against his Father, and that our sin was standing between us and God, and that it needed to be dealt with, that the relationship needed to be restored. He promised that he would restore the relationship, that he had come into the world as mediator to die on the cross for sinners so that we could be forgiven and we could do what? We could come to God. We could repent and come and follow him. He promised to cover for our sins through his suffering and death, but he doesn't forgive us until we repent, until we come to be reconciled, because that would defeat the whole purpose of forgiving us. And it defeats the whole purpose for you as a Christian forgiving someone else if you don't go to them to be reconciled to them. He does not just do this to get us off. He comes to bring us together with him and with the Father to restore our relationship. Here is the key to it all. Forgiveness is for the purpose of restoring broken relationships. And that involves both parties. One party does the forgiving, and the other party does the repenting of their sin. If I am your enemy, you should want to see me restored to you. As one sinning against you, then I am against you. And your goal is to turn me from being someone against you that opposes you to being someone who is for you and who loves you. You tell me that you want to restore the relationship, that my sin has come between us. And you show me how I have sinned against you. And you tell me that you are ready to forgive me if I will acknowledge my sin and repent of my sin. You're anxious to forgive me because you want to be reconciled. Now, if it is a brother in Christ who has sinned against you, you're to pursue that restoration. You're to keep on pursuing it. You're to follow what it says in Matthew 18. I hope you know what Jesus says in Matthew 18, when I say that, that it's a passage you need to know. We looked at it last week. And maybe by my saying that this week, if you don't know it now, you'll remember it after. But Matthew 18, 15, again, this is what we looked at last week. But Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, then forgive him and don't tell him about it. No. He says, more of your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why would you go to him? Why not just, well, you can overlook stuff. That's one thing we talked about. But if he sins against you, if it's an outstanding sin, then you need to go to him and tell him his fault. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So you forgive him and the relationship is restored. He not just that he heard what you said, but he heard it to, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't, yeah, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? No, I was wrong. Verse 16, though, if he says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you see, you're not supposed to stop just after you go yourself. You take other people with you. You get the other people to help you because, why? You want the relationship to be restored. You're going because you care about the relationship. As Jesus says, you want to gain your brother. So the others go to affirm that he actually did do something from which he needs to repent. And if they do agree, then they try to convince him along with you. And they show how important it is to deal with this sin, that you can't let this go on. You need to deal with it. Verse 17, if he refuses, this is Matthew 18, 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So even after all of that, taking the other people with you, if he doesn't hear, then you bring it to the church. And I told you last week that the word there is ekklesia, and that it refers to the assembly of the elders. It could refer to the assembly of the whole congregation. That word is used for either one. But we know that it was always elders that dealt with this. And later on in the passage, Jesus speaks of it as two or three that agree together on earth about anything. And so it's talking about the elders. It's their responsibility to receive and remove members that don't repent. So if they can't, if the session, the elders can't convince him to repent, So then they have to go on to the next step. It says if he refuses even to hear the elders, the church, the ecclesia, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you see then that person should no longer be thought of as a Christian. They should no longer be considered as a Christian. They shouldn't consider themselves as a Christian because they won't reconcile with their brother. That person can no longer be regarded then. They must be put out of the church. Your aim, though, what's your aim in the whole thing? Restoration. Restoration of the relationship. That's why you go. You're to do everything that Jesus tells you to do so that you can reconcile with them, so that you can forgive them, and they can stop being against you. It may not happen. You may not succeed. But at least everything is clarified. In the Bible, forgiveness is a promise that you make that you will not hold the sin against the person who wronged you. That's what God's forgiveness is. What does he do when he forgives us? His covenant promise is, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It is a promise from God that he will not hold our sin against us. It doesn't mean that God gets divine amnesia where he doesn't remember stuff that happened in the past. He knows everything that happened in the past. Not remembering means not holding it over us, holding it against us, remembering it against us. That's exactly what you must do. You must make a promise. You must say the words, I forgive you. Don't say, it's okay. It's not okay. We're talking about sin here. Sin is not okay. You're saying, even though you sinned against me, I forgive you. That's the idea. I forgive you. It's okay means that was something that I should have overlooked. It's okay. It's not a big, you know, somebody crashes into you with their grocery cart or something, you know, and they say, oh, I'm sorry. Hey, it's okay. You know, they didn't mean to do it. They aren't against you. They just like weren't paying attention or whatever, and they crashed into you. Of course, the person that can't bear with someone says,
Well, they should have been looking where they were going. Why didn't they see it? You know, and they go on like that. You're being careless. And they get into a big thing. But most of the time, hey, you overlook it, you know. Maybe there is some wrong that they did. But the thing is, you're saying, you sinned against me with forgiveness, and I promise that I will not hold this against you. I'll not bring it up against you to other people. That's part of the promise. Because what do? We go and tell other people, you know what someone did to me? You can't really trust them. Start into all the gossip. Or you also promise I will not bring it up to you to use it against you when I'm talking to you. You know, I'm not gonna, something happens in the future, I'm gonna say, well, you remember what you did to me when you're complaining about something that I did, or that kind of thing. No, you're promising not to bring it up again. It's done. Like you took the garbage out, right? It's not still there. And if it arises, and here's a really challenging one that requires personal integrity, if it arises in your heart, you're not going to use it against them either. You're not going to have hard thoughts toward them because you made a promise that you're letting this thing go. Now, it might not always be easy to keep the promise. You have to keep coming back to it. But you must keep the promise because you made this promise when you said, I forgive you. It needs to be gone. Promise must be kept. The matter must not come between you. And now I want to turn to our fourth point. To our third point. I want to show you how you can live this way. So how can we live in this way that I'm talking about? Because I want to say, it's not easy when we're wronged. It's not easy to bear with our brothers and sisters, and it's not always easy to go to them about their wrong when we need to do that and be reconciled with them. It's hard to go to someone, isn't it? You don't want to do it. And it can be hard to call them out, and it can be hard, if they do repent, to forgive them. Because you were really hurt, and it can be difficult. Jesus tells about big sin and little sin in Matthew 18. God was given the big debt, and then he went and held his fellow servant to a little debt, and how the guy with the big debt, representing God, would not forgive the guy that wouldn't forgive his brother of the little debt. So it can be hard sometimes, but if we think about it that way, what has God forgiven us of? You know, it's so much greater. And when we do that and we forgive them, though, even when we do that, maybe it's a big sin, we forgive them, we really do forgive them at the time, but then what happens? It's easy for it to come back on us, isn't it? It comes back in. We can take the garbage out, but this garbage, unfortunately, isn't like the refrigerator and the mattress and the tuna fish cans and the watermelon rind and all that stuff. This garbage has feet. It comes back in. You take it out, and it comes. It's more like rats and mice that you take them out, and then they come back. They want to get back in. They're looking for, trying to find a way to get back in. We drive them out, and then they come back. They come back and try to get between us and our brothers and sisters. So you're responsible for your inmost thoughts. Jesus showed us that, and you have to keep the garbage out when it tries to come back in. And there is good counsel for us in the context of this passage about what we're to do. Because that's what I'm talking about here. I'm saying it's hard. So how can we do this? How can we pull this off? Well, we see overall here in this passage in Colossians that Christ is our habitation. The Lord Jesus himself is our dwelling place. That's how we're able to do this. As believers, we are in him. The first two chapters of Colossians teach us of his surpassing excellence. And the excellence it talks about is Christ as the mediator who came to save us. How he is excellent as mediator. Sure, he's excellent in glory with the Father from all eternity, but it's talking about the fullness of him who came here to dwell among us to establish this kingdom that I have talked about, where love prevails and where people are transformed by the power and grace of Christ. That's what he came to do, to establish a kingdom like that. So you coming to him
is the key to how you can live this way, the way of his house. He started it. He started living this way in a world where no one lived this way. And we come to him to live with him in his house as our Savior and our Redeemer. Chapter 3, then, after showing the surpassing excellence of Christ, opens with the words, "If then you are raised with Christ," okay, "you who are dead are made alive in Christ Jesus. You now have life in this kingdom, in this house that he establishes in Christ himself. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." He is the source of the kingdom and of the strength. He is the source of all the power, of the grace that we have, the example that we have. It goes on to explain that we need to die to our old self because now we live a new life in him. So we put off the old garments, the old ways of living, and we put on the new garments, the new ways of living in Christ Jesus. The climax is reached in that section of chapter 3 and verse 11 with the words, "Christ is all and in all." He permeates his house. He is in you. He is in all of those who are in the house. He is over all. He is in all. He is all. Chapter 3, verse 12 explains the effect of being alive in Christ. It's beginning to tell us about how we need to live together. And it begins like this: "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies," and on it goes. Three things here. We are elect, we are holy, and we are beloved. That's what we are in his house. And those things are transformational. He has chosen us to be in him, to be his people. What a privilege that is. You are outside, alienated from God, estranged from God, living in a world of sin and malice and rebellion and hostility and division and coldness and all the rest. We are sinners, yet we are redeemed, and he takes us and chooses us, bringing us into his house. He takes us in. He went to the cross to secure our pardon for those that he had chosen, that the Father had given him. He bears with us, and he forgives our sins in his house. We are here for him now. We're here for his glory by his saving work. He has then, okay, so we're his elect chosen people. He has made us holy. When he brought us in, he transformed us. He washes us. The symbol at the door is washing with the water of baptism. Why is it that? Because he takes away the hard, stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh that responds to him. He transforms us so that we're a new creation in Christ. We are holy because we have the Holy Spirit. We're set apart to God to live a new life. As he said, that we died and were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Now we have the grace that we need to live like him. To bear with others as he bears with us. To forgive others as he has forgiven us. Who's going to sin against you more than you have sinned against Christ? So can you not forgive anyone? This is a holy house. And the way of his house is not the way where you harbor the list of all the junk that people have done against you, but it's the way of forgiveness and of bearing with one another. We have no reason to live in the old way because we've been raised with Christ and all his resources are ours. He is at work in us, brothers and sisters, and his work is able to deliver us. Say, "I'm hopeless." No, you're not. Lean upon Jesus Christ. He is able to transform the hardest heart, to take the cobra so that a child can play with it, to take the lion so it can lie down with the lamb. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a new heart. And we are beloved.
how we are loved, how dearly we are loved, how much he loves us. Just think of it. He gave himself for us. Love permeates the house. Think of how he deals with us. Even when we sin, his love is over prevailing all of that. He's coming to us to help us in our sin, to restore us. Not because he despises us and he's rejecting us, but he's drawing us in. He's embracing and reconciling us to himself. Love is everywhere in his house. It was the way of his house, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. And now he's brought it here to us. He's the one who brought that down in his own person. And when we come in him, we are loved by him when we come to him with that eternal divine love. And then we become encompassed in that. We become part of that so that we love as he loved. We love him because he first loved us. And we love our brothers because Christ has set the pattern and transformed us. He has brought us into the circle of his love to be loved by him, by his Father, and by his Spirit, and to see the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for each other in his house. We have the blessing of living in that house of love. So there's no place for all the tuna fish cans and all the rinds and the old refrigerators and all this stuff. He has brought us into this new way. Embrace the culture of this house. You've left the old culture and you're in a new culture. Love is what is done here. Not all the things, the lists and keeping of lists and all those things that you did before. This is a house where we bear with one another and a house where we forgive one another. That's the house of God. So what about you? Do you have lists against other believers that you need to deal with today? Why would you leave that garbage in your life? Why would you leave the garbage in your relationship when we have a Savior in your relationships? You belong to Jesus now. You're raised with him. Embrace the life, the new life that he has given you. Let his love melt all the bitterness away and embrace the culture of the house of his love. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Please stand and let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, the last words that we read were "be thankful." And Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, that we are elect, we're your chosen ones that you've brought into your family, into your house, that you have chosen to redeem, to be saved forever and ever, to live in your house forever. And we praise you that therefore, because you have redeemed us, we are holy. We're a people who have the Holy Spirit. We're a people who are enabled by your grace to be able to live a holy and a godly life. We know, Lord, that we still fail and we come short in many ways, but we thank you that progress is being made and that you are changing us day by day. We also praise you, Lord, that we are beloved in your house, that truly you have loved us as we were never loved before. We were unloved. We were cut off. We were defiled. We were, as it says in Ezekiel, we were in our blood. And you came by and you wrapped your cords of love around us. You embraced us. You wrapped your garment over us and you said, "Be mine." And you took us into your house and you blessed us, O Lord. And you washed us and you cleansed us. You washed us, bringing us into your house with the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, here we are. And we are desirous, O Lord, to embrace the culture of your house. We are tired of the hostility. We're tired of the coldness in our heart, the bitterness that we have toward others and even toward you, O Lord. And we pray that you would purge these things from our lives and that we would be able to come to you and to serve you with our whole heart. with a freedom, with a liberty, Lord, that we would be able to escape the shackles and the bondage of list-keeping and harboring resentments and sins. What are we doing? We're trying to, I guess, justify ourselves or to feel that somehow we're superior or that we have excuse for being angry or for behaving the way we're behaving toward other people. We go on and pull our list out again and again and again. And what a harmful and destructive thing it is to us. And what a noxious thing it is. What a smelly, stinky thing. Father, we desire to have the aroma of Christ in our lives. We desire to have that aroma in our church. We don't want to be a church that stinks, that has all kinds of hostile and negative relationships and bitterness that are growing up in it. Lord, we want to be a people who are beautiful and holy and pure. So we ask you, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Deliver us, Lord, from our bondage. Set us free, O Lord, and enable us to live in the sweet fragrance of your love. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And we ask you to grant to us ability to bear with one another and to forgive one another, even as you have forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you not want the blessing of God's house? The benediction, we put his name upon you, who has established this house, and the blessing of that house to be upon you is his servants. So receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.